This morning we continue in our series in the letter of 1 John. Our reading is from the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, where St. John the Apostle, beloved disciple of our Lord Jesus, his ambassador for the faith, wrote under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Be present, O Jesus, our great high priest and advocate. Fill us with your spirit. Assure us of your Father's love, and be known to us in the breaking of bread. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, I remember some years ago having a conversation with someone who was a graduate of a very distinguished seminary, well-recognized seminary, a divinity school in our nation, and an ordained minister. And they were telling me that there was a certain word that they had essentially deleted from their vocabulary. They had found it not to be a word that was helpful anymore for them theologically or spiritually. They had once used it with reference to their understanding of the human condition and of God's redeeming purposes, but now they found this word to be outdated, and thus they had moved on from it. And that word was sin. Sin, to this particular minister, was unhelpful, too judgmental, unenlightened. Well, I think it's safe to say that John, the beloved disciple of our Lord, would beg to differ with that line of thinking. In the space of six verses, from chapter 1 and verse 7 to chapter 2 and verse 2, he managed to use some form of the word sin or a synonym thereof a total of 10 times in six verses. John, who is known historically by the church as St. John the Theologian, was a theologian who was not afraid to talk about sin. He was a minister, a preacher of the word, an evangelist who was not afraid to talk about sin. The concept of sin was integral to John's teaching and indeed John's evangelizing, his ministry to win those who were not Christians, to win the lost, to Christ. It was integral to answering questions that he was obviously dealing with, questions like, why did the Son of God become flesh? And how is the Christian life, the life of the disciple, to be lived? So how did John deal with the topic of sin, particularly in the two verses before us this morning? We can summarize it this way. John called us to avoid it, but he told us that when we fail to avoid it, we can take heart as God's people, as believers in Christ, for we have an advocate who atoned for all our sins. That's the good news from St. John this morning. So let's consider what John had to say about sin under those three headings. First, avoidance. Second, advocacy. And third, atonement. First, avoidance. John called us as followers of Christ to seek to avoid sin. He began this call to avoid sin in a very kind way. You know, if you're going to talk to somebody about sin, best to kind of warm them up a little bit. Show them that you're speaking the truth in love, right? kind of create a context where they know that, you know, you love them, you care about them, that you're talking about this because you want what's best for them, not to condemn them, not to alienate them, not to ostracize them, but because you love them. And you see John doing that beautifully here. He begins with saying, "My little children." This term of endearment that he uses seven times in this epistle. In fact, he closes the epistle. Mark was telling us, now when we read about what the Hebrews did in Exodus 32, we shouldn't cluck our tongue, because we have our own idols that we need to deal with, and we need to recognize, we need to ask God to show us, and we need to deal with. Well, John ended his epistle by saying, "Little children, my little children, keep yourselves from idols." So he begins here in chapter 2, and he ends his epistle with that language, and seven times throughout the epistle, that language of "my little children." He was communicating his love for the readers of this epistle, the original audience, and by extension for us today, all believers. He was their spiritual father. They were his spiritual children. He wasn't their spiritual taskmaster, and they his spiritual minions. That's not how John viewed them. He viewed them as his children, children in the faith. And so he spoke to them in these loving, familial terms. In fact, when he wrote this letter, he was getting up in age, so there is almost a grandfatherly quality to this letter. He was imparting wisdom that had come from years of walking with Jesus. And inspired by the Spirit as he was communicating the heart of Jesus and the Heavenly Father for the adopted children of God. So he said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He didn't want what he had written at the end of chapter 1 to be misconstrued or misapplied. As we saw last week there, at the end of chapter 1, he had said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we claim that we've become sinlessly perfected in this life, then we're deceiving ourselves. We all still have sin. We all fall to sin from time to time. We all have sin that we need to ask the Lord to deal with. That's why every week we confess our sins and we're assured of his pardon, and we seek to nourish ourselves that we might grow in experiencing the fact that in his body, Jesus bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. So John said at the end of chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. John didn't want that to be construed to mean, well, then if we're always going to have to deal with sin in this life, then we might as well just give up on dealing with sin in the sense of putting it to death and having victory over it. We might as well give up any hope of having any real victory over sin in this life. John wanted to deal with that frustration or that resignation when it came to sin. John was writing, therefore, that we may not sin. In other words, he was writing to encourage us to avoid sin. He was writing to equip us to have victory over sin. The Christian, by definition, is a victor over sin. We sang about that reality earlier in our service. Christ has conquered sin and death. Guess what? Through him, you are more than a conqueror. You are more than a conqueror. That's your identity. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a helpless victim to sin. You are more than a conqueror through him who loved you and gave himself for you. You are united to Christ in his death, in which he died to sin in our behalf, and his resurrection life, that he now lives at the Father's right hand and in communion with the Father. That is your identity as an adopted child of God. You are a conqueror. You are a victor over sin. And so what John is calling us to do is to live into that identity by faith, to really believe that that is our identity, and through the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and yes to righteousness in our daily lives. John was saying, in other words, we can say no to impatience and yes to patience. We can say no to unforgiveness and yes to forgiving those who have sinned against us. We can say no to pride and yes to humility. We can say no to sexual immorality and yes to purity and fidelity. In other words, the power of the crucified and risen Christ knows no bounds. Now, the question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that the power of the risen Christ is greater than all our sin? We sing, grace, grace, grace greater than all my sin. Do we believe that in our daily lives? When we look to him in faith, Jesus Christ will empower us to avoid sin and replace it with thoughts, words, and deeds which bless others and bring glory to God. So first, avoidance when it comes to sin. Second, advocacy. John said in verse 1, but, you say, well, what happens when I do sin? And John anticipates that, right? Lovingly, pastorally. But, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John shared this in order to encourage us not to despair when we sin. He wanted to assure us that when we sin, Jesus does not abandon us. Instead, he advocates for us. The Greek word for advocate is the word paraclete. It's a word also used in the gospel according to St. John by Jesus himself, for example, of the Holy Spirit. It means one who comes alongside to help. It is sometimes translated as helper or comforter or counselor. In a judicial sense, it is a legal advocate, like a defense attorney who represents you in a court of law, goes before the judge and pleads your case. He is a mediator, an advocate on your behalf. And we got a little window into that advocacy, that kind of advocacy, the kind of advocacy that Christ does on our behalf in our Old Testament lesson from Exodus 32, where Moses was advocating on behalf of Israel before God because of their sin, because of their idolatry specifically. Israel deserved God's punishment. As the text said, Israel deserved God's wrath, his righteous indignation towards their sin. But Moses advocated, he interceded on their behalf. He wrestled with God on their behalf, and God graciously answered Moses' prayers by showing mercy to Israel. And if you've read Exodus and Leviticus and so on, you see Moses doing this time and time again. This is not a one-time thing. Moses did a lot of interceding, a lot of mediating, a lot of advocacy. It was kind of a perpetual thing, wasn't it, on the part of Moses representing Israel. Now, when we read that passage and others like it, we might be tempted to think that God was just itching to disown and destroy Israel, but that Moses came to the rescue and twisted God's arm to do the opposite. That's how we can sometimes understand that if we forget the context. We need to remember that it was God who appointed Moses to do the very thing that Moses was doing. In love, in mercy to Israel, God appointed a mediator from Israel to intercede on behalf of Israel. Just like he instituted the sacrificial system through Aaron and his sons to make sacrifice for Israel. Here we see God displaying his grace through his mediator doing what God had raised him up and called him
to do.
In the same way, when we read that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, we might be tempted to think that God the Father is just itching to disown and destroy us. But that Jesus, our friend, steps in and he advocates on our behalf, and God reluctantly relents from what he really wants to do, which is just to destroy us. But again, we should remember that it was God the Father who in love gave his Son for us and to us to be our mediator, to be our advocate, to fulfill that role on our behalf. Why did he do it? Well, there's lots of reasons. Because his Son is God. His Son became man. He is uniquely equipped to be the mediator, therefore, between God and man. But you know what we could emphasize? He knew he could trust his Son to do the work that needed to be done. He knew that he could trust his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the faithful one, to fulfill our redemption on our behalf, which involves his advocacy before the throne of God. So Jesus' advocacy on our behalf is not in opposition to the will of God the Father, who really wants to curse us. It's in fulfillment of the will of a Father who wants to bless us. Jesus is our advocate before the Father in the sense that he represents us before God. So that when our Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of the one whom John called Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Jesus' advocacy for us should be viewed in contrast to Satan's accusations towards us. When we sin, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, says to us, you're getting nowhere in the Christian life. You're a sorry excuse for a Christian. You're a sorry excuse of a disciple of Jesus or of a husband or father or wife or mother or minister or witness to your neighbors or your colleagues at work, whatever it might be. He wants to run you down. He wants to accuse you into the dust so that you will despair that you are forsaken by God, forgotten by Jesus, and so that you will doubt God's love. And so that you will be crippled in the dust and kept from experiencing the freedom of Jesus Christ and sharing that freedom through love with the world. So, John, knowing that reality, says, listen to these words. Don't listen to Satan. Listen to these words. You have an advocate with the Father. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has defeated Satan and his minions. And you are no longer a slave to that wicked taskmaster. You are a child of God. In Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of all your sins, the loving embrace of your heavenly Father, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will empower you to go from victory unto victory over sin and over Satan as you yield yourself and surrender yourself more and more to Jesus Christ. And to assure us of that all the more, John reminds us that Jesus, our advocate, has atoned for all our sins. Avoidance, advocacy, and third, atonement. John said in verse 2, Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath from the offender, the one who sinned against him, and restores that offender to God's favor. In the Greco-Roman world, when people would believe they had offended their gods based on their code of ethics, they would perform some religious rite or bring some sacrifice to a temple in order to propitiate the wrath of those gods, in order to assuage the anger of those gods and get back into the good graces of those gods. And we still see the same kind of thing today. There's something in us that we instinctively feel like if we've offended God or whatever our understanding of God is or some other person, we need to propitiate. We need to do something. We need to give something in order to get back into their good graces. It's like if you go to the grocery store and you see some guy in the checkout line with a big bouquet of roses. What's your thought? I tell you what my thought is, that guy did something wrong. That guy is in the doghouse. Now, no husband in here gets roses for that reason. I understand that. It's purely out of love and devotion. But that guy's in the doghouse. He's trying to get back into the good graces of somebody. He's trying to assuage. He's trying to propitiate. And we have that instinct when it comes to God, don't we? We've got to buy something. We've got to spend some money. We've got to do something. We've got to propitiate. We've got to get God back on our side. John says, and this is the gospel, right? This is the gospel. This is the good news to us. John says that Jesus has already taken care of that. It is finished. The propitiation has been accomplished. Jesus has borne the wrath that we deserve from Almighty God, so that all is left for us who believe. Please hear this and let it sink deep into your soul today, dear Christian. All that is left for you, because Jesus has exhausted the wrath of God on the cross, the wrath of God was exhausted on him on the cross for you. All that is left for you from God is his inexhaustible love that he has for you now, right this very minute, and that he will have for you and show to you for all eternity. Jesus absorbed God's judgment on the cross, so that all is left for you to do is to absorb God's love. And John said to his original audience that this wasn't just for him and the relatively few people who would first, you know, be his first audience, first hear his epistle read. This sacrifice for the sins, the sacrifice was not just for their sins. It was the sins of the world, the whole world. In other words, people from all over the world who will look to Jesus for salvation. As Charles Wesley put it, his blood atoned for every race. John wanted to encourage us with these words. Avoid sin. You don't have to sin as a believer. You don't have to wallow in it like a victim in sin. The victory of Jesus over sin is your victory too. But when you do sin, know this: you are not alone. You are not abandoned. The Father loves you so much that he appointed his Son to be the atonement for your sins and your ever-present helper, your advocate, your representative, in whom you have forgiveness from God, access to God, and the inexhaustible love of God. Jesus Christ inspired his apostle to write these words so that you would know that reality, not the reality that Satan's trying to pump into you every day, that you would know this glorious reality deep down in every fiber of your being. The love of God for you, the advocacy of Christ for you, the full atonement that Christ has made for your sins, and thus all you have to do is receive the love of God and live in that love and ask him to help you by his Spirit experience the victory of Christ in your daily life. And he instituted this meal, Jesus did, for the very same reason. So come and partake of it by faith for the encouragement of your soul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.